On May 20, 2000, John Piper preached a powerful sermon before 40,000 college students at the 4th Passion Conference in Memphis. It was such a powerful sermon that it really changed the direction of their lives. After that conference, most of these college students gave their lives to the Lord. Some of them eventually became pastors and missionaries. Some excelled in the corporate world, and they have allowed God to use the platform that He has given them to lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been personally impacted by that sermon that Piper preached. I wasn't there, but I got to read a portion of his sermon manuscript in his book entitled, Don't Waste Your Life. And if you know my testimony, you would know that God used John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, to awaken me, to cause me to see Jesus for who He really is in all of His glory and beauty. And so I could say that God somehow used this sermon to bring me to where I am now. It's given me the privilege to be one of your pastors. And as I read a portion of that sermon, I pray that what happened to me and what happened to those college students would also happen to you this morning. John Piper said, and I quote, "You don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do have to know the few great things that matter and then be willing to live for them and die for them. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered by a few great things. If you want your life to count, you don't have to have good looks or riches. You don't have to come from a fine family or a fine school. You just have to know a few great, majestic, glorious, unchanging, and eternal truths. But I know that not everybody in this crowd wants their life to make a difference. You just want to be liked. If people would just like you, you'd be satisfied. Or if you could just have a good job with a good wife and a couple of good kids and a nice car and long weekends and a few good friends, a fun retirement and quick and easy death and no hell. If you could have that, Piper says, you'd be satisfied even without God." And he concludes, "That is a tragedy in the making." End quote. We live in an age where most people are concerned with the here and now. Many today are driven by their wants and their desires. People say, if I simply possess that car or have that house, my self-image will be healed and my sense of safety and well-being renewed. But they will soon realize that once they possess these things, their seductive appeal evaporates and we move on to new targets of gratification. I'm sure you've experienced this. Maybe you bought a new phone and you are fascinated by the features of that phone for maybe a few weeks. And then you get used to it. You get familiar with it. And you're no longer that interested in it. As I say these things, I want you to know that we Christians are not exempt from the seductions of the material culture around us. Yes, we may have a spiritual perspective on life, but if we're not careful, we can live like the world. We can pursue the things that people are pursuing in the world if we lose sight of Christ in our lives. In order for us to live for things that have eternal value and significance, we need to have a biblical and glorious view of Jesus. We need to know Him for who He really is and be set on fire by what we know about our Savior and Lord. Today, I want to look in on the conversation Jesus had with the multitude and consider what it means to truly seek Jesus as the bread that satisfies. Our text this morning follows the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water on the midst of the sea in the raging storm. If you guys remember, when we started our study on John chapter 6, we examined the Apostle John's record of Jesus' miracle of feeding the 5,000. And we saw the end result of that, right? After they witnessed this great miracle that Jesus performed, they decided to make Jesus their king. They wanted to take Jesus by force. They said, this is the kind of king that we want. We want this king, someone who would take care of our needs from the cradle to the grave. They wanted Jesus to be their king, not because they recognized their need of salvation and forgiveness, not because they want to be reconciled to God. They wanted Jesus as their king because he had done a wonderful sign and filled their bellies. And they want another free lunch. And Jesus knew their wrong motives, and Jesus was unwilling to be crowned on that basis. So what does Jesus do? He leaves the crowd. He sought solitude in the hills by the Sea of Galilee. And now John introduces the next scene or incident in his gospel with these words. Beginning in verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. And some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." It is hard to overestimate the excitement and the eagerness of this crowd, especially among those who have just witnessed the miraculous feeding. Now remember, this is a huge crowd. John tells us that there were about 5,000 men. Now if you include the women and children, we're talking about 15 to 20,000 people. This crowd is desperately seeking for Jesus. They couldn't find him, and they want to see Jesus again. So they desperately search for him. Now you need to understand, Jesus, as he performed this miracle, had been ministering publicly for approximately 2 years now. And so many people have heard his powerful sermons. They have witnessed his powerful miracles. In fact, this miracle that Jesus just performed went viral. And at this point, Jesus had a huge following. Now, John has told us that the miracle of this feeding takes place near the time of the Passover. Now, this is a very important detail that we need to consider. Why? Well, remember at this time in Jewish history, when the people of Israel were under Roman occupation, the Passover was not just an exciting and important religious festival for the Jews. It was the supreme celebration of national pride. When they celebrated Passover, they were not only remembering how God delivered them in the past from Egyptian captivity, but they were also reaffirming their hope that God would deliver them from their present oppressors, the Romans. So during Passover, messianic expectations are running high. And the ministry of our Lord and the miracles that he performed only served to fan the flames of enthusiasm and patriotism. So while this frenzy was going on, stoking the people's hopes for someone to deliver them from Roman tyranny, the perfect political candidate appeared on the scene. He even provided free lunch. Doesn't get any better than that. So the people said, "This is the kind of king we want." So they desperately searched for Jesus, and when they finally found the Lord on the other side of the lake, they were naturally curious about how he got there. See, John tells us, beginning in verse 22, the next day the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. This crowd was perplexed at how Jesus had been left behind by his disciples and yet managed to get across the sea. Now, if Jesus had walked around the shore, the crowd would have seen Jesus. But they never saw him. And all of a sudden, he appears. And so they're naturally curious. How did you get here, Jesus? They, of course, have no idea that Jesus just walked on water. He just walked on the Sea of Galilee, rejoining his disciples. So they asked. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, if Jesus wanted more followers, if he wanted to be crowned as their political king, he could have responded to this question with these words. "Well, it's interesting that you ask. As you know, no boat was available, so I found it necessary to use my supernatural power, so I decided to walk on water. And by the way, that's one of the proofs that I am your political king. I am the Messiah who can deliver you and serve you." He could have said that, but Jesus knew his mission. He came to our earth to die on a cross. And so he never even mentions that miracle, him walking on water, because it's not for them to know, but only for our Lord's disciples to know and those who read John's gospel. Now think about this. If the people of that region knew that he had just walked on water, they would have been even more eager to make him king, right? So Jesus sees through their question and answered. Verse 26. "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You're looking for me because you want another free lunch." These guys knew the implications of that miracle. If you can just follow this guy who can provide food anytime, anywhere, our problems are over. We don't have to work. We don't have to go back to work. And so they were following Jesus selfishly. They followed Jesus not because they recognized their need of salvation or forgiveness. They were following Jesus not because they recognized that he is the Son of God and the Messiah and the Savior of the world. The reasons for following Jesus were selfish. And so Jesus knows that. And he exposes their wrong motives and rebukes them for their sin. And so by reversing their negative example into a positive one, we can learn how to follow Jesus rightly from this passage. So if you want to follow Jesus rightly, first, you need to seek Jesus for the right reason. You see, their minds were fixated on the earthly and the temporal rather than on the eternal and spiritual. They wanted their stomachs filled again, and they were not seeking Jesus for eternal life. Now, rightly understood, the miracle that Jesus performed, Jesus multiplying bread and fish, should have caused them to believe that He is the Son of God, that He is the bread of life who can satisfy their spiritual hunger. That is the point of that sign. That is the point of that miracle. But they missed it. As one commentator put it, instead of seeing in the bread the sign that Jesus is the Son of God, they had seen in the sign only the bread. Just physical bread. Jesus' words here obviously refute the popular heresy that it is God's will for every Christian to be financially prosperous. From this text, we know Jesus Christ is not a prosperity gospel preacher. There are many so-called pastors today who have a huge following because the focus of their message is simply this. If you want to be prosperous, successful, healthy all the time, accept Jesus into your life. And you won't experience problem and pain in this life. That's a false teaching. Because didn't Jesus say, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. We Christians are not exempted from pain and suffering. That kind of teaching, prosperity gospel, deceives people into thinking that their real need is more money, when in fact the real need is eternal life in Jesus Christ. So Jesus becomes Aladdin's genie to help you get what you want out of life. Clearly, it is a misrepresentation of Him, as He makes clear in verse 27. And so the Lord warns this crowd, and in warning them, He also warns us. He says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. The first mention of food in verse 27 refers to literal food, literal bread, which men had to work to have money to buy. It also symbolizes anything that satisfies legitimate bodily desires. Now, don't get Jesus wrong here. Jesus, by saying this, is not telling you quit your job. So I hope you don't file your resignation tomorrow and tell your boss, well, Jesus just told me to stop working. Don't do that. That's not what Jesus is trying to say here. If you study the Bible, especially if you go to Colossians and 1 Timothy, the Bible elevates work as something good, as something honorable. In fact, Paul wants us to work with excellence, to work heartily for the Lord, knowing that it is the Lord you are serving. And so if you're a Christian employee or Christian employer, I pray that people will see Christian virtues being applied to your business, to your work, to your occupation. And by the way, the Bible does not condemn having earthly riches. The Bible does not condemn having a lot of money, although it does warn about the dangers of riches. What did Paul say in 1 Timothy? The love of money is the root of all evil. Money is not the problem. The love of money is the problem. And so when Jesus tells the people not to work for food that spoils, He is simply rebuking them for their materialistic notions of the kingdom. He's trying to open their eyes to eternal truths and get their focus off filling their bellies to focusing on Him as the bread of life who alone can satisfy their spiritual hunger. Jesus wants them to know that He is the bread of life who saves and satisfies. Jesus is telling them to stop working for the food that perishes, but by contrast to work for the only food that truly satisfies one's soul. Now, if you read this carefully, you might ask, why does Jesus use the word labor? He does say labor or work for the food that endures, right? Isn't this suggesting that salvation is earned by our good works? Is that what Jesus is trying to say? You need to work for eternal life? You need to work in order to go to heaven? Well, that's not what Jesus is trying to say. And so we need to interpret the words of Jesus in its proper context. We need to understand that the term labor or work is not the sense of doing good works to earn God's favor, but rather simply being concerned about it. Can you say the word concerned? It is a given that people in this world are concerned about their jobs, their careers, their businesses. Why? Because it puts food on the table, right? It's not wrong to be concerned about these things. We are to be concerned about them. But the point that Jesus is trying to make here is this. You are to be more concerned about the food that endures to eternal life. You should be focusing on this more than the food that perishes. So let me ask you this question this morning. What are you living for? What are you most preoccupied with in life? What is the first thing that comes into your mind when you wake up in the morning? Before you go to bed, or while you're laying at bed, where do your thoughts go? What are you living for? I hope you're not living for the food that spoils. I hope all your energies are not directed or poured into things that will eventually decay or perish. I hope you're more concerned about the things that God is concerned with as a believer. So having said that, salvation is a gift of God, and we labor for it only in the sense that we are actively concerned to receive this free gift that God provides. Are you concerned more about this than earthly riches? See, man's nature is really selfish, right? We are more preoccupied with the things that give us instant gratification, things that give us happiness. We're not naturally concerned about the things that God is concerned with. But do you know one of the things that happen when God saves a soul is that God changes your priorities and you begin to see life not from the world's perspective but from God's perspective. You begin to see what truly matters most in life. And you find yourself living for those things. There's a change in priority. And the reason why I believe this work is a gift is because it is given by the Son of Man. Notice what it says in verse 27. Which the Son of Man will give you. If you are more concerned about the food that endures to eternal life, if that is your priority, the Son of Man will give it to you. Salvation is a gift because it is something earned not by us, not by our good works, but by the Lord Jesus. On that cross, He paid it all. He satisfied the holy wrath of God so that sinners like us can be given this gift, this food that endures to eternal life. So when Jesus says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, He is showing us, by way of contrast, where to put our focus. So here's my second point. If you want to truly follow Jesus, you need to prioritize the eternal over the temporal. Didn't Jesus say in Mark 8:36, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What does it profit the richest man in the world when he dies without a Savior and goes to hell? Profits him nothing. Because money cannot save you from dying. Money can't prevent death. Money cannot give eternal life. Yes, money can give you a lot of things in life, but if there's one thing money can't do, it's to reconcile you back to God. You cannot pay your way to heaven. So the point is this: to end up rich in this world's goods, but to die poor toward God is a tragedy. It is a huge mistake. And Jesus does not want us to make this mistake to prioritize the temporal over the eternal. Church, we should not be so caught up with working to put food on the table that we neglect working for the food that endures to eternal life. When you labor for the physical bread, you labor for that which feeds you for only a day. Here, they are on the next day looking for Him again because they need new food for this new day. Don't live for the things that perish. So there is an application for us here as Christians. We need to prioritize the eternal over the temporal. After receiving salvation in Christ, we know we have the assurance of eternal life. By the grace of God, when we die, we know we will be with the Lord forever in heaven because we have received this gift of salvation by faith. However, we cannot ignore or neglect our calling as Christians. We cannot ignore our spiritual obligations. You see, when God saved you, He allowed you to live. Physically, that's why you're here. You're still alive and breathing. Amen? I'm talking to people who are alive, right? Now, I know there are people who accept Christ into their lives on their deathbed. They accept Jesus, then they die, and they're with the Lord in heaven. The thief on the cross told Jesus, "Remember me when you enter paradise." And Jesus said, "Today, from this day on, you will be with me in paradise." That thief died, he went to heaven. But for most of us, we get saved, the Lord shows us grace and mercy, and He allows us to live. Maybe for some of us, God is going to give us 30, 40, 50 more years to live on this earth. The question is, what are you going to do with the life, the physical life that God has given you as a believer? Are you going to spend all your time, all your money, all your resources on things that will eventually perish? Or will you live for the things that will really matter? Things that have eternal value and significance. That leads me to my third point. If you want to truly follow Jesus, pour your energy into things that have eternal value and significance. In that sermon that John Piper preached before 40,000 college students in Memphis, he spoke about two missionaries to challenge those students to live for things that have eternal value and significance. He said, and I quote, 3 weeks ago, we got word at our church that Ruby Ellison and Laura Edwards had both been killed in Cameroon. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. One day the brakes give way, over the cliff they go, and they're gone and killed instantly. And I asked our church members, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great vision, spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Christ. Was that a tragedy? Piper concludes, no, that was not a tragedy. I tell you what a tragedy is. I'll read to you from Reader's Digest what a tragedy is. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler playing softballs and collecting shells. Piper says, that's a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace the American dream, and I get 40 minutes to plead with you. Don't buy it. With all my heart, Piper says, I plead with you, don't buy that dream. Now, you know, we Filipinos, we pursue the American dream, right? Seems most Filipinos can't wait to go to America, leave the country, work in the States, and experience the American dream. Piper says, the American dream is about having a nice house, a nice car, a nice job, a nice family, a nice retirement, collecting shells as a last chapter before you stand before the Creator of the universe to give an account of what you did while you were on earth. Now he said, imagine Bob and Penny standing before the Creator of the universe and saying, Lord, look at our shells. I guarantee you, God is not going to go and say, those are cute shells you guys have. God is not going to be impressed by their shells. God is not going to be impressed by your car collection or your nice house. If you're a Christian and you die and you get to face the Creator of the universe, I hope you don't go and say, Lord, did you see my bank account? I was really successful back there. God is not going to be impressed by the things that we have accumulated in life. Let's not live for the things that will eventually perish. I hope we live for that day when we hear these words from Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. I hope we stand before our Creator one day and look back at our earthly life with no regrets. Lord, every sacrifice I made for you was all worth it because now I see your glorious face and I'm gonna be with you for the rest of eternity. Nothing that I did for you was in vain. Nothing that I did for you was wasted. I hope that will be our experience. I hope our experience would not be like, sayang nga, uy. I wish I could go back. and live my life all over again as a Christian and serve the Lord. I wasted so many years, so many opportunities because I was living for self. Now don't get me wrong. We enter heaven not because of the things that we have done for the Lord, not because of the things that we have sacrificed as Christians. We enter heaven because of the grace of God. Amen? But I hope we enter heaven not with tears of regret, but tears of joy. Because we know we lived well for our Savior. And if you've been living for yourself, for this temporal world, I want you to know God is still giving you a second chance. It's not over. You can go back to work tomorrow with this renewed perspective. God, I will live for you from this day on till I drop. I want this short life of mine to be all about knowing you and making you known. I pray that you will live for something that is bigger than your life, than your business, than your career or your family. Live for the glory of God. Don't waste your life on things that do not have eternal value and significance. Let's work not just to earn a living, but let's work to point people to the glory of Jesus Christ. Let us use the gifts, the talents, the resources that God has blessed us with to point this needy world to the source of all hope and joy. The bread of life, Jesus Christ. So, beloved, evaluate yourself in light of Christ's words and put them to action. Figure out how to rearrange your busy schedule so that you take the time and effort to work for the food which endures to eternal life. So if you're a college student, any college students here? If you're a believer, have you realized that God is giving you this time, 4-5 years in college, to be His faithful witness in that university? You're not going to be a college student forever. But while you are in school, you can use that opportunity to let your classmates, your schoolmates, and maybe even your teachers know the hope that you have in Jesus. Let them know that there is hope in this life because your Savior lives. If you're an employee, don't just work so that you can put food on the table. Work with an eternal perspective. Lord, I am your ambassador in this company. Most of my colleagues at work do not know you, but because you have placed me here, I pray that you would let my light shine, that people would see the transformation in my life. Help me work with integrity, with excellence. Help me be vocal about my faith in Jesus, so that when they go through a crisis, they know who to call. Because they have seen my life. They have seen my satisfaction is rooted in you, not in the things of this world. If you're an employer, if you're a business person, if God has blessed you, praise God for that. But no, you have been blessed to be a blessing. Use this platform that God has given you. Use your influence in the marketplace, in the corporate world, to show your colleagues, to show people that Jesus Christ is worth living for and dying for. And as you do that, as you live for Him, as you work for Him, know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Your trust in the Lord is not in vain, because it says at the end of verse 27, "For on Him God the Father has placed His seal of approval." What does that mean? A seal in that day authenticated a document and showed that the owner of the seal approved of it. D.A. Carson explains, "The idea is that God has certified the Son as His own agent, authorizing Him as the one who alone can bestow this food." You will never get wrong when you choose Jesus, Because Jesus is the real deal. He is the one who can offer this food. In fact, He is the food. Later on, as we learn more about what Jesus said in this discourse in John chapter 6, He will present Himself as the bread of life. And how do we know that Jesus is trustworthy? Well, God the Father has placed His seal of approval. Remember when Jesus was baptized? A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." The seal is the testimony of God to the Son. That He is, Jesus is the Son of God. That He is reliable, He is trustworthy. That is why we are to listen to the Son. We need to follow the Son. Because He reveals that He is the source of spiritual bread which brings eternal life. Think about this. Jesus was standing before this huge crowd, presenting Himself as the bread of life. Who alone can satisfy their spiritual hunger? Who alone can give them eternal life? Jesus was the one preaching to them. It couldn't get any better than that. The greatest preacher who ever lived was right before them, presenting Himself as the food that can satisfy their spiritual hunger, and they missed it. Because they were so preoccupied with earthly food. They were so preoccupied with the earthly and the temporal. In a similar way, people can hear a message like this, Jesus, the bread of life, and leave this place without being nourished by that bread of life. Why? Because the focus of their lives is on the here and now. I hope as you're listening to this sermon, you're not thinking to yourself, where am I going to have lunch? There are many options here in IT Park. I hope you take this time to evaluate your life in light of these words coming from Jesus. He offers much more than a meal of bread and fish. He offers cleansing from sin, reconciliation to God, and eternal life. But sadly, they are seeking that which satisfies the flesh temporarily only. And they completely misunderstand what Jesus said. And we know that because of verse 28. And then they asked Him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Isn't that sad? The words of Jesus were so clear. And they're thinking about what they should do in order to be acceptable to God. Their question is a reflection of their distorted interpretation and application of the Old Testament law. They think that the law spells out what God requires of them so that through law keeping they can earn His favor. But God gave us His law as a mirror to show us that we are sinners incapable of saving ourselves. The law is a reflection of God's holiness. We know God is holy because of the law that He has given us. They respond by focusing all attention on work. Their question, therefore, resolves into this. Tell us what works God requires and we will perform them. You know, this not only highlights their unbelief, but also their pride. Because this question implies, Jesus, just tell us what law we need to do and we will perform it. Do you see their pride? They believe they can obey the law. They think they can perform and be acceptable to God. What is striking about this is that they have the understanding that they receive eternal life by the things that they do. Men want to do something in order to gain eternal life. But here's the problem. If you read Romans chapter 3, it says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, can people perform good deeds? Can people give to the poor? Yes. Now, when people do those things, maybe in the standards of man, that is considered a good work, but not according to God's standards. No amount of good work is good enough for God. So how is it possible then for someone to gain eternal life by the things that they do when they cannot do anything that is good and pleasing to God? They ask Jesus, what must we do? And Jesus responds in verse 29. The work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. Notice the difference. When they ask that question, it's plural, right? Works. Jesus answers by saying work. It's singular. By using the singular work, Jesus brings all good works under the umbrella of faith, under the umbrella of believing in Him. Do you know what the work God requires? Jesus says, just believe in the one whom He has sent. Jesus is referring to Himself. By the way, this is a claim to deity. If David, King David, said, the work of God is this, that you believe in me, that would be blasphemy. If Moses said, the work of God is this, that you believe in me, he would be guilty of blasphemy. Why? They're not God. They're created beings. And so when Jesus says, in order for you to be saved, in order for you to please God and be acceptable to Him, this is what you need to do. In fact, this is the only thing you need to do. Believe in me whom He has sent. So that leads me to my last point. If you want to truly follow Jesus, believe in Him for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. You see, the word believe is repeated over 100 times in the Gospel of John. This accounts for almost half of the occurrences in the entire New Testament. It's the most repeated word in John, and so we need to get this. We need to know, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? To believe in Jesus is to be convinced that He is God, that He is the Son of God, and that He is the only one who can offer or give eternal life. And there is something else that we can learn about believing in Him in this verse. Notice, Jesus says, the work of God is this. He calls faith a work. Now, why is that? Well, Jesus calls faith a work. Remember this. Faith is an inward activity produced by God, the Holy Spirit. Left to ourselves, we will not believe in Jesus, because we are spiritually dead. But praise be to God, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, our dead hearts can be made alive. And by the way, the Universal Church is celebrating the day of Pentecost today, the day when the Holy Spirit came upon God's people. And the Bible tells us, if you are a believer, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in you. And so if you find yourself believing in Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life, something happened to your heart when you got converted. The Holy Spirit worked in your heart, convinced you that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and caused you to believe in Jesus as the only one who can save you from the power and penalty of sin. And so thank God for that miracle that you have experienced. Because if the Holy Spirit did not give you spiritual life, you would not be here this morning. You would not love and serve the Savior. So our Lord's words indicate that salvation is ultimately His work, not man's work. It is, salvation is accomplished only through the sacrificial death and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Men are not saved by striving, but simply by believing. We are to believe in Jesus. We are to receive Jesus as the bread of life that satisfies. You need to receive Him into your life as the all-satisfying, life-giving treasure that He is. A.W. Tozer once said, "Before a man can seek God, God must first have sought the man. We pursue God because and only because He has first put an urge within us that spurs us to the pursuit." You pursue God as a believer because God pursued you first. You love God as a Christian because God loved you first. I realized that when I read Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. I grew up as a pastor's kid. Yes, I knew the gospel in my head, but I did not know the gospel in my heart. When I opened that book, I opened that book as an unbeliever, but when I closed that book, I closed that book as a believer, saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And I remember telling my dad, after reading that sermon that Piper preached, I want to serve the Lord as a pastor. And my dad, I thought, would be excited, said, "Are you really sure? I want you to pray for another 6 months, because if you're not called into the ministry, you're going to quit, because pastoral ministry is difficult, it is messy, it is hard. You're going to get hurt by people that you love, people that you cared for." And I think the Father in him wanted to spare me from all that. And so I said, "Okay, I'll pray." After 6 months, I went to him and said, "Dad, my initial plan was to work for 3 years after college, but I feel like if I did that, I would be disobeying the Lord. And so I think, and I believe, He's calling me to serve Him now." You know, by the grace of God, I stand here before you. After 18 years of making that commitment as a 21-year-old, I stand here before you with all the pains and aches of pastoral ministry and say and conclude, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. Because Jesus is infinitely valuable. I'm not expecting everyone here to be a pastor or a missionary, but I do know God expects every believer here in this room to radically live for Him. Let God use you for His glory. Amen. Follow Him, love Him, prioritize the eternal over the temporal, pour all your energy into things that have eternal value and significance, so that when you finally face your glorious Creator, you can hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Don't live for the things that will eventually perish. That's what Pastor Tim said, if you remember his preaching. He ended with these words. I'm going to end my preaching with his words. Everything will leave you wanting. Only Christ will keep you filled. Let's pray. Father, I pray that what happened on that day when Piper preached before 40,000 college students would also happen today for every boy and girl, for every man and woman, for every employee and employer. I pray, God, that through this sermon, God, you would change the direction of our lives, that all of us would leave this place with this resolve: I will live every day of my life to know Christ and make Him known. Help each of us, God, pour all our energies into this one thing that matters the most: making Jesus known. Whether we're students, employees, employers, business people, help us live for you, Jesus. May everything else in our lives be a far second. May Christ be number one. May everything revolve around Christ. May our lives be defined by Jesus. And may we find our identity not in the things that we have, not in our occupations, not in our families, but in Jesus alone, who gives life, because He is the bread of life, the bread that saves, and the bread that satisfies. We thank you for what you have done and accomplished this morning. We give you all glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.